thought, you know, as I was sitting there during the times when I was thinking about other things, as I know we're not supposed to do, but sometimes do anyway, and I thought, you know, redesigning church pews, there'd be a great ministry for somebody. And instead of putting those little tiny cup holders on them, you know, you could put big drink holders for coffee cups afternoons like this. And then I thought, you know, a fold-out table on the back so you could put your Bible and notes and things. But anyway, it was suggested that I might mention just where I come from and who I am. And my name is Larry Price, as I think has already been mentioned. And I come from Florida, actually come from Florida, was born in Florida. I live now in I could dignify it and call it the town of Sorrento, but there's actually a little sign there and a convenience store and a post office and a little bank. But I don't actually live in the town. I live right outside of it. Sorrento is about 5 or 6 miles out of Eustis, which is about 10 miles out of Apopka, which is about 25 miles out of the outskirts of Orlando. So usually I just say I live near Orlando. And then I don't have to do all the explanations. I was here about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago in the spring, and enjoyed meeting many of you at that time. And it's good to be able to renew some of those acquaintances again, and also to be together with other brothers that I can enjoy sitting under the sound of God's Word along with you, which is an enjoyable thing for me. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. And by the way, I usually forget to mention, I have a wife and 3 children. I have a teenage son, 17, and a daughter, 16, and my youngest daughter, who will be 15 this coming Wednesday. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And it came to pass in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, if you would turn with me to 2 Kings in chapter 14. Second Kings in chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 7. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war, and called the name of it Jokthael unto this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon, and trode down the thistle. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now turn, if you would, to the end of 2 Kings, in chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24 and verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And then turn, if you would, to chapter 25 and verse 9. Well, we'll back up to verse 8 just to get the sense of the reading. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And then look, if you would, into verse 13. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces, and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the fire pans, and the bowls, and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver, in silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. That is, it was more than could be weighed. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. In just one verse out of 2 Chronicles, and chapter 36, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, Second Chronicles, chapter 36, and verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. I'd like for us to look at some of the valuable things that were connected with the Lord's house, as we find in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and also as we'll find recorded in the book of Chronicles. And as you're probably aware, many times as we read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we get the history of a certain event. And then as we come to the book of Chronicles, we get insight into that event and often God's commentary upon the event or even the motive behind what had occurred. And so there will be a difference at times in reading what we find in Chronicles and what we find in 1 and 2 Kings. When we come to the book of 1 Kings, we can look and see that the theme of the book of 1 Kings, and also that is prevalent throughout the book of 2 Kings, is the subject of the house of the Lord. And it was an incredible work that was undertaken initially through preparations that were made by David, things that were procured by David, preparations that were made by the death of David and during the time just preceding his death for the building of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. It was a significant time in the history of the nation of Israel. David was the king at the very outset of the book, you see, and we find it a rather strange way to introduce a book that has to do with kings. Because rather than introducing us to David in all of his splendor, in all of his youthful vigor, in all of his might as a warrior and a savior to the nation of Israel, as he had been in his youth, you have David introduced as an old man. An old man, as the scripture says in 1 Kings, stricken in years, his body, his circulation poor, so that the scripture says his body got him no heat. An old man that was failing in his physical strength, and a man that the nation had been dependent upon. With David passing off the scene, the natural question that might have been raised by the Israelites in that day, what would God do to preserve the nation? What would God do and what provision would God make for his people to prosper and experience blessing, and even when it was necessary, if they got into sin and if they wandered from God or turned from the things of the Lord, to be recovered? What would God provide so that his people might experience all that he intended for them to experience in their life there in the nation of Israel? And the answer that would be found, the thing that God would establish for the maintenance of his people, for the blessing of his people, and for the prospering of his people, would be the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And the key to their success as a nation was to be found in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Not just in the house so much as it stood, but in the great truths that were symbolized in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And as much as they personally and corporately as a people of God entered into the truths that were connected with the house of the Lord, they would prosper and benefit and realize the blessing of God. It's interesting that two of the most outstanding figures in the books of Kings are two prophets, one by the name of Elijah and one by the name of Elisha. And one of the interesting facets about those two prophets is that, as far as the record goes, they never visited the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And yet they were men who in their very lives, in the very experience that they had of God, lived in the reality of the truths that were represented in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And so the key in the nation would be the house of the Lord that was there. And you'll find that every time there was a departure among God's people, every time their spiritual state ebbed and every time it weakened, that it was a departure from either the house itself or from the truths that were connected with the Lord's house there in Jerusalem. And on the other side of the coin, every time there was what we would term a revival, it was what I would perhaps prefer to call a recovery. It was a getting back to the truths that were connected with the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And all of the major revivals that occur in the book of 1 and 2 Kings are always connected with the Lord's house. Now, you might be asking, well, why are we looking back in 1 and 2 Kings? That was them, and this is us. And what does a temple in Jerusalem have to do with those of us who are living today on this side of Calvary's cross? Well, as we'll see, when you come to the New Testament, it's surprising how many times that one of the pictures that's used for the work that God is doing today is a picture of a temple, and even a picture of the house of God, as Timothy calls it. And one of the views of the church that the New Testament takes is not just as a body, but as a building. It is the work that the Lord Jesus announced in His building program in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. And it's the work that we find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 when it said that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus corporately, not just individually as in chapter 6, but corporately as a group, we are the temple of God. We are a temple for the Spirit of God. In Ephesians in chapter 2, it says that we are builded together and we grow together as a holy temple, as a place for God to inhabit by His Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter in chapter 2 that we are a spiritual house. And you can't escape it. It's woven throughout all of the New Testament, this concept that what that house was in that day was but the house of the Lord at that level. And today, in the day and age in which we live, we who are the church, which is His body, are the house of the Lord at a different level. A spiritual house, but God's house nonetheless. And so as we look back to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and we see the things that were symbolized in that house, we recognize that it helps us to view those things and to apply some of the lessons that we learn from God's people in that day to our own life and experience in the day and age in which we are living today. Now, I've read from three passages that are found in 1 and 2 Kings, because as I was reading the book, one of the things that I noticed was that there were three times, significant times, in the history of the nation of Israel when valuable things were either removed or sold or taken by the enemy from the house of the Lord. And though the passages that we read differ in date and detail, the one consistent thing is that the valuable things that were there in the Lord's house were either sold off, given up, or allowed to be taken by the enemy. Now, as I said, that house was an incredible house, and it would It'd be great just to read about the very construction of that house, how it was put together and where the materials came from for that house of the Lord there at Jerusalem. What a work that it was. We read in 1 Kings of something of the cost of it, the tremendous cost of what that house cost in that day to build. But one of the things that excites me is when I look in 1 Kings in chapter 5, it tells us that the king commanded in verse 17, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewed stones to lay the foundation of the house. And you notice that it'll say in chapter 6 in verse 7 that the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. So that while it was in building, neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was in building. Now, besides the incredible architectural feat that must have been to take all of the stones, costly stones, precious stones, and carve them out in one place and exactly measure them so that when you brought them and fit them in that building, they fit perfectly, just as the designer had planned, it was also a silent work. And what a picture of what God is doing today. The Spirit of God brings to our heart and to our mind the gospel concerning God's Son, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing ourselves as sinners and seeing in the Lord Jesus a Savior, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive Him and we're saved. The Spirit of God reaching down into the mass of humanity to carve out what might look like to some just a worthless piece of junk or a rock, but what God calls precious stones. Something of great value, not so much because of what the object is, but because of what it costs to purchase that object. You know, I might have on my shelf at home, if you were to come in there and look, a little knick-knack of some sort, and you might look at it and think, now that's the ugliest thing in the world I've ever seen. Where'd you find that thing? And I'd say, well, please be careful. Don't knock it off the shelf. That's something that's really very costly, very valuable. And you might look at it and think, well, it looks like a piece of junk to me. And I said, well, it might look like a piece of junk to you, but if you knew what I paid for that, you wouldn't want to touch it. You wouldn't want to break it because it's of great value. Well, you know, there's something about the value of those precious stones that are believers in the Lord Jesus because of what it cost to purchase them. What was it? What cost was paid? What price was paid? Well, it was the life, the blood, the death of the very Son of God Himself that it cost to pay for those stones that are carved out by the Spirit of God and uniquely fitted into a building, a spiritual house, as Peter says, the house of God, the house of the Lord today. And so it was an incredible work. And one of the things that's fascinating about that house is that once Solomon had built the house, and once all of the wood carvings were done, and once all of the fancy designed things had been done, you know, the pomegranates and all of the other things, it says that he overlaid the whole house with pure gold. And he overlaid the walls with pure gold. And what a beautiful thing it must have been. But besides the sheer beauty of that place, I would suggest that that house and the articles that were in that house were things that were connected with God's glory. Because one of the things that made that house unique among all places on planet Earth was the fact that when that house was constructed, and when the work was finished, and when the ark of God was brought in and set into its proper place, the scripture says that the glory of God filled the place. The cloud filled the place. And the glory of God was there. God had presenced himself there so that the priests who were there couldn't even stand in there to minister because of the overwhelming and overpowering manifestation of God's presence in that place. That house was connected with the very glory of God. And the things that were in that house were things that had been established to portray and to symbolize and to teach God's people lessons about God and about His glory and about His person. And so they weren't to tamper with the house. They weren't to, you know, tweak the house here and there. They weren't to distort the house by either bringing in things that weren't supposed to be there or by taking things away that were supposed to be there. A valuable lesson for us today. Now, three removals that occurred in 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 14, the first removal occurs when Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes in to take away valuable things that were connected with the Lord's house. There had been a failure on the part of God's people at that time to judge certain things that were taking place in the land. And Egypt, as we look into the scripture, certainly if it doesn't represent anything else, it has been known to portray to us at least a picture of the world. Influences of the world that were unjudged, that eventually led to the taking away from God's house of things that were connected with God's glory. In the second case, it was in 2 Kings in chapter 14, an interesting account. Let's just turn there and look at that one in 2 Kings in chapter 14. When Israel, by this time the nation had been split, and for the most part, the northern tribes had been in apostasy. When an apostate Israel, those that still named the name of the Lord, came down and took away things, valuable things, from the Lord's house. 2 Kings in chapter 14, we noticed in verse 7 that it said that he slew, that is Amaziah, in the Valley of Salt, 10,000, and took Selah by war. And then he sent to messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." That is, come up and let's join the battle. And though he was discouraged by Jehoash from pursuing that battle, they went ahead, and ultimately Jehoash, king of Israel, came up and took away from the house of the Lord there at Jerusalem all of the gold and the silver. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And as I said, oftentimes the book of Chronicles will give us commentary on either the motives or God's insight into what was going on in the days of the kings. It'll fill in some of the details that were left out. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 14, it says, "It came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And so it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king, of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel." So we see, actually, the setup of what was about to take place. Now, Amaziah had done something before this, and I want you to look back into chapter 25 in verse 6 to see something that seemed to be in the character of the man. As he went about to pursue the battle, it says that in verse 6, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now, Israel, as I've said this time, was an apostasy. This was the northern tribe. This is the king of Judah saying to Israel, I want to hire 100,000 mighty men of valor to use as soldiers. But in verse 7, there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, but be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was kindled greatly against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And so you see, after that Amaziah strengthened himself, as it said. He went into battle against the Edomites, and God wrought a great victory at that time. What occurred first was that Amaziah had been looking around, and he thought, now, how can I go against these Edomites? And he thought, well, I'll hire 100,000 soldiers out of Israel to beef up the troops. But the prophet came to him. The man of God came to him and said, God doesn't want that to happen. God is able to give you the victory without compromise, with separation, not leaning on, in that sense, the arm of the flesh. Get rid of those soldiers, go to battle, and trust the Lord. The Lord is able. And that's what he did. But unfortunately, that same tendency surfaced again. And imagine this, that after the battle with the Edomites, it says that he then took the gods of the Edomites, of the children of Seir, and he set them up to be his gods. And the prophet comes to him and says, Why have you sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? Now think about that for a moment. Apostate Israel. The judgment came. They were trusting in the gods of a defeated enemy. Trusting in the gods of a defeated enemy. If the Edomites, I mean, even common sense seems to speak, doesn't it? If the Edomites' gods couldn't deliver them from the Israelites in that day, or those of Judah, why in the world would anybody else want to trust in them? You know, we heard a bit this morning and this afternoon about the gospel and the need to hold fast to the gospel, a very timely message in the day and age in which we live. And hopefully we have good understanding of what the gospel is. Why is it that the church often runs to the gods of defeated enemies to try to find salvation? You know, the world doesn't have the solution. Their philosophy, their psychology, all of the things that they profess and hold fast to, it doesn't provide the solution for forgiveness of sin. It doesn't provide the solution for peace with God. It doesn't provide the solution for transformed lives and renewed minds and clean lives that have been sanctified by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And yet often we see the church turning to the gods of defeated enemies. And I mean enemies in the sense of those that are not God's people. You look at the world and all that it has to offer and all of its supposed solutions and all of its supposed answers, and for all of modern technology, as wonderful as it can be, and all of scientific advances, as marvelous as those can be, and all of the progress that man has made, especially in the Western Hemisphere, is society getting any better? Is man's heart getting any better? Are his actions getting any better? We become, even nowadays, hopefully we still do, shocked sometimes at what takes place in the world around us. And yet the church will run and look for solutions from those that don't really have the answers. And so God brought in judgment. And the use of unsanctioned methods from apostates only ultimately strengthens the apostates in their belief that what they have is the proper thing. It strengthens them in their unbelief and their failure to own the Word of God. We have to be careful of those influences. The influence of the world taking away valuable things from the house of the Lord, the influence of an apostate religion even, and an apostate Christendom taking away valuable things from the house of the Lord or causing us to give them up. And the third influence, Babylon. And oftentimes in the Scripture, Babylon speaks of religious confusion. And if we ever lived in a time when there was religious confusion, certainly we live in that time today. There's much confusion in the world of religion, and even among those that name the name of Christ. And those are influences that have the potential to take away from the house of the Lord things that have been established and are connected with the Lord's glory. And we have to guard against these things. Now, let's think through for a moment, if we could, about what some of the valuable things were in that day. Turn back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy in chapter 12. And I want to give you just a few things that were connected with that house in that day that parallel things that are connected in the day and age in which we live with the church, which is the house of God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'll give you eight things, and I won't have time to dwell on any of them in detail, but I'll mention some of them as we go along. The first thing that we found that was connected with that house is brought out to us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. They were to gather, as it says in verse 5, under the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. In verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, in the place where God chose to place his name. That house was a gathering center. It was the place where God had chosen to place his name. They could be in the land. They could do a number of things in their own personal homes and on their own personal farms. But there was one place in that land where the Lord had chosen to place his name. And because he had chosen to place his name there, he also chose to place his presence there. And to that place they were to gather. It was a gathering center unto the Lord's name. And I would suggest that that speaks to us of three things, or three things at least, that are connected with gathering to the name of the Lord. It means much more than just putting up a plaque on our wall or putting up a sign outside that says Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Although there's certainly nothing wrong with that, it certainly means more than that. First of all, if they were to gather in the name of the Lord, that meant that they were to own his authority. He was the one that told them where to gather. He was the one that told them where to come. Secondly, if they were to gather unto his name, it would mean that they were to recognize the order that he had established. After all, it was God's house. And that's one of the things that's brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it's called the house of God. If it's God's house, then God makes the rules. And it's not up to us to come in and say, well, we don't like the rules, or we want to make our own rules. Do you realize that in the very way that he has ordered the church, even in its gathering together, that it is connected with the very glory of God? And you know, to go into the temple in that day where God's order was recognized, or should have been recognized, and to begin to tamper with things or move things around, it would have been a disaster, because the very way that that house was designed portrayed and symbolized spiritual truth. Could you imagine what would have been if they went in one day and they said, well, you know, we've been looking at the house, and what we really need to do is form a committee and, you know, revamp this thing a little bit. It's been around for a while, and it's kind of old, and, you know, people don't like old things, so we need to make a few changes. And, well, one of the things in there, well, that big curtain in there, that veil, I mean, that's going to give the idea that the place is closed. We want people to feel welcome. And it's so dark in there, you know, if we get rid of that curtain, it'll make it nice and roomy and airy, and it would have been a tragedy, wouldn't it? That veil was there to symbolize heavenly realities, eternal and spiritual truths. They weren't to tamper with the design. To gather together in the name of the Lord, if we're going to do it, I believe, in the fullness of what it means, is to recognize the order that God has established when his church meets together corporately. And to gather together in the name of the Lord is to recognize the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, at that house in Jerusalem, there was the right altar. And we've been talking just a bit this morning and this afternoon about the right altar. Gospel. God had a means of approach that he had established. The right altar, not only as the basis of the gospel, but as the basis of worship to God, and an understanding of what that altar represented in that day. The right altar. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that we have an altar of which they that serve at that sanctuary have no right to eat. The gospel that was preached to them in that day, that Old Testament gospel of the means and the method of approach to God. We need to be sure in the day and age that we're living in that we don't allow those three influences that we saw to take away from the glory that is connected with God's established altar the true gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, and very important, that was established in that day in that house was the right worship of God. What a subject we need to understand today. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman that her worship was ignorant worship. You worship, he says, you know not what. There was ignorant worship. What a subject, worship. It was connected there with the house. That worship would certainly dispel a lot of false teaching and error that exists among Christians today. And in one thing, if we only answer two questions, who and what? Who can worship God? You know, First Peter says that we are built together for a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The truth of that verse tells us that only redeemed people, regenerated people, can worship God, because sacrifices are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What a travesty to stick out a sign and say, we're going to have a worship meeting or a worship service and invite saved and unsaved and whoever to mingle together in what is called a worship service. It's an impossibility if we hold fast to the Scripture. And it's a confusion. Who is able to worship? Only those who have been redeemed. And what is worship? My, the confusion that exists about worship today. You know, worship today can mean anything, just about anything that you can find, from rolling around on the floor for 2 or 3 hours uncontrollably laughing to all sorts of fanatical and emotional experiences. It often helps us, and I'm sure we've thought back from time to time about where that word is first mentioned in the Scripture. And we had a little bit of that this morning when we thought about Abraham and the subject of worship. First mention of worship, interesting again to see that it's with, in connection with a father who offers the son and the obedience of a son to the father. And even more than that, you know, as we've been reminded at that time, Abraham was an old man. The Scripture says that he went 3 days' journey and then he saw the mountain, still afar off. And the old man had to climb that mountain with his son, the one that Hebrews calls, the book of Hebrews, his only begotten son, to climb that mountain. Now, I don't know what was going through Abraham's mind at that time, but it was about to cost him something to go with that boy and to worship God. And I don't think as Abraham went up that mountain about to put his son to death as a burnt offering that he was singing Heavenly Sunshine and bouncing up the mountain. I'm sure that his heart was heavy with the moment. And it was a somber time because Abraham was about to lay down everything that he had and paid an enormous price to worship. You know, there's another mention in a very old book in the Bible, the book of Job. It tells us the story of the man Job. And it tells us that after Job had lost everything that he had in this world, that all of his 10 children were killed. All of them. Not a one of them left. And his wife said, curse God and die. And it tells us that Job, at the very lowest point of his life, performed the very highest act that a human being can perform. He bowed himself and he worshiped God. He recognized God's sovereign claims over his life. And he recognized that the Lord is Lord in spite of anything that happens, that he is worthy to be worshiped, that he is worthy of my worship. And Job worshiped God. Interesting insight into what the Scripture has to say about worship. There was connected with that house the right priesthood, a God-established priesthood. And there's a subject that is connected with God's spiritual house today. It's been interesting that many have noted in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter exhorts the elders, he says in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock." And it's been noted that the word there for God's heritage is the word kleros. It's the word that we get our English word clergy from. But the clergy is God's people. It's God's heritage. And the elders are shepherds over the flock. And the Scripture doesn't make any distinction between what we call clergy and laity as far as a priesthood is concerned. An important truth today. And what an amazing thing redemption in Christ has done. Elevating the status of women to the position side by side with men of priest as far as our position before God is concerned. Function in the local assembly is a different matter. But you know that you'll scan the Old Testament in vain to find any priest in the Old Testament ordained by God that was a woman. And yet through the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, we all, as believers, male or female, have the same access directly into the presence of God and the same ability to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, male or female. The right priesthood. I won't touch on these for sake of time, but there was also the right government in that day and the right service of God. And there's one that I want to mention just in closing that really wasn't connected with that house in that day, but is connected with God's house in this day. And it's another one of those valuable things that we need to guard against being taken, to guard against being given up or sold off or of allowing those influences to rob us of. And that is the truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been noted before that the Lord Jesus was born king. But in order to become the head of the church, he had to experience death. He died, was buried, raised from the dead, and ascended back into glory to assume his position as head of the church. And that, of course, is a truth that is symbolized in the church by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. And as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at least the first half of the chapter, I think as you read it, you might realize that the subject is broader than just the head covering. The subject has to do with headship. And there, repeated over and over again, you'll read the word glory. That's a truth that is connected with God's glory. It's one of the valuable things that is connected with the Lord's house, and one that must be held and not allowed to be taken. And along with the truth of headship in a very practical way, the headship of Christ is something that is to be realized in the church. That is the practical sense of looking to the risen head for what he can supply. and not substituting man's philosophy or reasoning or the wisdom of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, but looking to the risen head of the church for the resources that he, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found, can supply for his house in the day and age in which we live. May God help us to guard these things and recognize the value of those things that have been established in the Lord's house today. Our Father, we thank you and ask that you'd cause the Word of God to be firmly fixed in our hearts and lives. May the Spirit of God be pleased to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus.